The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Well, we're going to jump into Ephesians today, and you can't help but look around this world and see chaos. I mean, is it true? I mean, my word. Those of you that are younger, you pick up your devices and you look at them. Those of you older, put out a newspaper, right? Some of you still watch the nightly news. Dan Rather's not there anymore, by the way. Neither is Walter Cronkite. Those of you that are younger, don't worry about it. Ask somebody who's older. And you look at them, you just see chaos everywhere. I mean, just this last week alone, federal indictments. The WikiLeaks guy gets arrested. I mean, whoa, that's a big deal. School shootings, military coups all around the world. You see it everywhere. Privacy concerns on what's being exploited, what's not being exploited, what's being used, what's not being used. Artificial intelligence. I mean, the stuff going on in that in the AI world is unbelievable and crazy. Governments literally spying on one another in broad daylight. If you know this, if it's done in broad daylight, it's not spying anymore. Right, and everybody's knowing it. We're all seeing it. Constant political fighting and tweeting and bickering to the point that you could go to an elementary school and actually think, I think these are our local politicians. This is what the world feels like right now. It's just it's everywhere. And it doesn't seem to get better. Not to mention, I mean, the real social issues that we face, right? I mean, drug abuse. I mean, I did a memorial yesterday of a kid that played baseball for me that became a drug addict. And, you know, it's real. Our community, drug issues are real. Sex trafficking, abortion on demand. I mean, just chaos. And the language that comes out about that kind of stuff to make it what is really wrong seem right, yet what is right seem wrong. It's just so chaotic. It's everywhere. And maybe if you're like me on a regular basis and you read it and you ask the Lord, where's all this going? I mean, what's the end game? What's the end game of Facebook, Twitter, Instagram? I mean, you name it. I mean, as Bill Belichick would have said, Snapface. What's the end game of all that stuff? I mean, where's this stuff going? What's the end game of the nonstop fighting between people? I mean, I was at a ball game on Friday. I'm standing at third base. In drives this car, and he's just screaming at this individual outside the car. And all my coaches who saw it are instantly turned over because we're ready to go over and do what we got to do in the middle of a game. I was like, what is happening? What's the end game of all this chaos? Well, friends, let me just say something to you. This is why we have Sundays. It's one reason why we have Sundays. Sundays are critical moments in your life and in our lives where we stop. We just stop on a Sunday to just loudly talk about the one who has the whole world in his hands. It's the one day of the week that we get to just go, God is faithful. He is good. And let's talk about it together. Let's sing about it together. You can understand why Sundays should be the most important day of the week. Not just the best day of the week, not just our favorite day of the week, but the most important day of the week, because all this chaos is saying to you, it's spinning out of control, and Sundays make you get together and go, no, they're not. And the beauty of a Sunday is we get to open a book like the Bible, and we get to look at a book called Ephesians from now until early August. To just dive into a book that is going to say to us, here's what the end game is all about. This is what God intends to do with all this chaos. So we're going to look at the book of Ephesians beginning now, just wrestling out the chaos, thinking, how and why is God doing this work? So let's stand together. Let's read Ephesians 1, 1 through 10 together, and then we're going to pray. Ephesians 1, 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful, grace to you, and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Father, your word, when it is read, has enough power in it to transform our lives. And this text in particular just rises to the top of one of those. This morning, would you help us to see God, the great and glorious God, who has blessed us in Christ. Father, may we make much today of you and your Son. Holy Spirit, would you help us today to make much of God and much of Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The book of Ephesians is one of four books in the Bible that are called the prison epistles. These are four books written by the Apostle Paul when he was under house arrest in Rome. And the four books are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And as we're going to see, you're going to notice lots of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. And as we dive into Ephesians, I want us to just look in the first point in your outline to dive right into it about the mystery of God revealed, because that really is the theme of the book. Right, we've got to understand the overarching theme of the book before we get into the rest of the book. And one of the intriguing things about Ephesians, even though it follows directly after this book in your Bible, is Ephesians was written about 12 years after Galatians. So what you've got to keep in mind is we just finished Galatians, but that doesn't mean that Ephesians was written directly after it. And what you're going to notice about these two books is Galatians was Paul's defense of the gospel message. It was Paul's way of proclaiming that faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only thing that makes us right with God, that brings us to a place of being forgiven by God, and the only thing that makes us children of God. There's no additional rules or obedience necessary. We just must believe in Jesus to be made right with God. And Paul wrote Galatians to refute false doctrine. But that's not why he wrote Ephesians. He did not write Ephesians concerned as he was about Galatians that these people were going to be led astray into false doctrine. He wrote Ephesians for something, another reason. Now, one of the things you'll notice when you're reading your Bible, if you read any of the New Testament books, you're going to see this over and over again. You're going to see two people groups mentioned a lot. You're going to see the Jews, who were from the nation of Israel, who believed they were God's chosen people because the Old Testament declares that. But when the gospel of Jesus came and it began to go out from the Jewish people into the known world, you see another group of people get introduced called the Gentiles. The Gentiles were non-Jewish people, and they were considered unholy by Jewish standards. And these two groups remained separate. They, for centuries, the Jewish people would not have anything to do with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would rather not have anything to do with the Jews. And so you can imagine then when the gospel goes out and many Gentiles, non-Jews, hear they can be part of God's family. And Jews also hear the same message that they can be forgiven of their sin and they become Christians as well. And they're both followers of Christ. You can imagine what happens when these racial tensions begin to get aroused in the same building. You can imagine these two warring tribes, if you will, now being underneath the same banner of Jesus, and the Jewish people going, what do we do with these unholy, unruly Gentiles? How do we have fellowship with them? That's one of the reasons why Paul wrote Galatians 12 years earlier. But imagine now, you're 12 years into this, and not much has changed. Matter of fact, 12 years into this, it doesn't look like there's much unity between the churches and between the people in the churches. How do they live out this unity and this challenge when the early first century Christians who were Jewish people becoming Christians, the radical Jewish people were persecuting them, but now 12 years later, suddenly the Roman Empire is now jumping involved to persecute Christians as well, and there's all this chaos. And if you're a Christian and you name Jesus at all, you're not only running for your life, but you don't even know who to trust. Do you trust every Christian that even claims to be a Jewish person? Or are they just sucking you in so they can beat you and possibly kill you? What do you say to Christians, Jew or Gentile, with all that kind of stuff going on? What do you say to people who want to know what's the end game of all the suffering and racial tensions and economic challenges and moral and ethical and marriage and family dilemmas going on? What's the end game of the fact that my boss is persecuting me because I'm a Christian? How do I serve that non-Christian boss? Or as a boss, what do I do when the government is coming down hard on me because I'm a Christian? What's the end game of all this? Well, Paul said the end game is I'm going to write a book called Ephesians. And you can see how relevant this book is to us. I mean, the only difference between first century Christians and us are dates on a calendar and a lot more technology. Matter of fact, you could do some debate that they were advancing in technology very, very rapidly. Our news of the chaos that we know of just happens to travel faster because people video it, put it on a social media, and it's all over the world instantly. But we're still wondering the same questions. What's the end game of all the chaos? Will there ever be an end to racial reconciliation or racial tension? Will there ever be racial reconciliation? Will families ever stop fighting? Will marriages ever stop ending? And what about the spiritual communities that called the house of God, the house of the living God, will they ever become true communities of faith where love and grace and mercy really do exist? Will that ever happen? And what about things like demons and spirits and this weird spirit world that we hear about from the Romans all the time? Where does that stuff fall in? What's the end game to all of that? Where's all this stuff leading? Where's it going? Well, friends, this is why Paul wrote Ephesians. Paul wants us to see with clarifying vision that this chaotic world, while it seems to be coming unraveled twine by twine, is actually, listening, being brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, it will all be brought into submission underneath Christ. In other words, Paul's going to reveal to us a mystery. He's going to reveal to us the mystery of God of all ages. What does God do and how does God bring all peoples underneath the banner of Christ? See, that's history. To the Jewish person, this was mysterious because to them, they were the only person who could be a chosen child of God. You can imagine when Paul says, let me tell you something, all peoples, Jew and Gentile, from every tribe are going to come underneath the name of Jesus. That was radical news to these people. But that's not all Paul does in this book, though. Paul also says, what does God do with all things? What does he do with world politics? What does he do with radical Hindu governments? What does he do with bickering politicians? What does he do with rebels? What is God's plan and end game for broken marriages, family tensions, and other major issues of our day? What is the end game? And here's what he's going to show us. He's going to show us this throughout Ephesians, is how God intends to bring all things under the feet of Jesus. And you can see this very clearly in the text we read this morning in verses 9 and 10. Look at those with me. It'll come up on the screen. When Paul wrote these words, making known to us the mystery of his will. How about you? But if it's known, it's no longer a mystery. In other words, I'm making known to you, first century Ephesian Christian, I'm making known to you, 21st century believer, I'm making known to you the mystery of God's will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Meaning, this is the end game. If you want to know when all things are done, here's what it looks like. To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. The mystery of God's will made known according to his purpose. A plan for the end game, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. These verses imply something, don't they? They imply disunity. They imply chaos. Things are all around. The plan is to bring them all in unity, to snatch them up right at the feet of Christ. Even the grand mystery, the grand purpose of God is to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven, meaning things like in the celestial world, angels, demons, spirits. Do we read about that in Ephesians? We sure do. Ephesians chapter 6. Things on earth like marriages and families and work. Do we read about those in Ephesians? We sure do. Ephesians 4 and 5. Bringing all things underneath the authority and submission and reality and if you will, power of Christ. Uniting them all in Christ. Friends, that is a grand vision. It's a grand vision. And Ephesians is going to show us not just the why, but the how, which is amazing. And it's going to be very practical. We have a tendency to think God uniting all things in Christ to be this, you know, the stars roll back and the clouds begin to line and begin to tell you all the things you got. And Paul just simply says, hey, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. Employers, treat your employees like a brother or sister in Christ and work as unto the Lord. See how practical that stuff is? And it's all found in the book of Ephesians. The mystery of God revealed. God is going to unite all things in Christ. What an amazing thought. And the way Paul begins this book with this grand vision, he begins it with a grand beginning. So look with me the next point with this point. Blessed be the God. I was going to capitalize the God, the, because Paul makes this an emphatic statement. You can notice this and see this through the first three verses. Notice how God-centered and God-focused Paul is in writing this section. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Verse 2, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be not a God, not one of the gods, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul is doing to us. Paul is sucking us in a sense, to just say, to write to you, what one commentator wrote this, to write one of the most significant documents ever written, or as one commentator wrote, the divinest composition of man. Notice what Paul does. He begins with God. He begins with God. And what Paul says about God is remarkably significant in these early verses. Notice first he wrote, blessed be the God, meaning he is worthy of worship. That word blessed means he's eternally happy and he is the source of every blessing you would ever experience in all of life. That moment you're out watching your kids on the playground and they just happen to play at peace with one another for the first time in a week and you go, this is heaven on earth. That's a blessing from God. The moment you eat that cheesecake hanging out with friends and you go, wow, this is amazing. That's a blessing from God. That's a source of all blessing is God. See that? That we can't miss that blessed be the God, the source of all blessing. But notice something else about this God that you'll see is, notice this blessed God is initiating everything. Do you see what Paul writes here? Verse 3, has blessed us. Verse 4, he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us to be his children. Verse 8, he lavished the riches of his grace upon us. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. What that means is, without God initiating, we don't know his mystery. Without God initiating, we are not his children. Without God initiating, we cannot be forgiven of our sin. P.T. O'Brien wrote these words. He said, the whole paragraph, which is a song of praise, is intended to instruct the readers and cause them in turn to respond by magnifying and glorifying God, who is worthy of their adoration. His, God's initiative is seen at every point. Paul's eulogies do not express a wish. They express and describe a fact. Blessed is God, as he proclaims that God is the source of all blessing. And wouldn't this make sense when you're writing this book? If this book is intended to show us how and why God will unite all things in Christ, it would make sense that Paul would begin this book with God's great worth and God's great power. But let's dive in a little further, because I can already feel it. The moment I read these words, I could feel it. What's he going to do with chosen? That word predestined. Oh. I can feel it. So let's dive into that. Because I want to show you something that I think Paul is doing that we can't miss, that will help us understand what these words mean. Often we read this, we get caught up in those words. Chosen, predestined, before the foundation of the world. And we begin to do a word study, which we should do. We pull out commentaries and we should do them, and we begin to do this. There's two extremes. There's a balancing point, which I'll talk about in a minute. There's two extremes we go to. One is we do word gymnastics and we say those words don't really mean that. They mean something else. They mean that God knew ahead of time, but he didn't ordain things ahead of time. It means that he knew ahead of time, but he didn't predetermine things ahead of time. It means that he wanted some, but chosen isn't really the word Paul wanted to use. Friends, we got to stop that nonsense. These words mean what they say. No different than I chose my bride on June 24th, 1995 to be my wife out of every other woman that was in that room. God, before the foundation of the world, chose us in him. It says it's clearly in scripture. Not to mention the word predetermined, predestined. Those words mean God did activity beforehand. We can't do word gymnastics. But there's another thing we can't do, which is the other extreme, which is to take these words and they become now weapons in our arsenal. to fight off false teaching and all the bad teachers out there that are telling us that it's our choice. Listen, if you are a Calvinist and you just become a Calvinist, can you just shut your mouth for about 6 years? They call him a caged Calvinist, and put your mouth under mute and learn something about what these words say to us. They do say we're chosen. They do say we're predestined. But I think they're intended to show something different, friends. And here's what I want you to understand about this. Here's another suggestion. Paul's point in all of this is to say something. Here's what he's basically saying. The plan and the mystery and the purpose of God is to unite all things in heaven and in earth in Christ. And as I'm going to do that, let me show you, this is Paul, how big, how powerful, how graciously sovereign, and how worthy of worship the God who is going to unite all things in Christ really is. And this is why it's so critical. We see Paul is speaking about God in this text, not words that we should be bothered by or words that we should be throwing out for ammunition. Paul is talking about God. He's revealing something about God. And this is why it's so critical we understand this. A God who cannot predetermine is not big enough to unite all things in Christ. We have to do damage with this. A God who cannot predetermine is not big enough to unite all things in God, in Christ. A God who cannot do work before the foundation of the world is not worthy of your worship. A God who cannot design all things before time ever exists. What kind of God is that? He is limited then by time and space. A God who is not able to initiate everything is not a God who is powerful enough to consummate all things under the banner of Christ. If he can't initiate it, he can't finish it. If he's not the author of it, he can't be the finisher of it. So friends, listen, these are not theological terms for us to get riled up about and suddenly fear and get worried about or use as theological ammunition. No, listen, these are terms that describe the bigness, the blessedness, the wonder, the power, and the authority of God. They are intended to bring us to worship, to adoration, and yes, even to submission, to do everything that this God would ask of us. He is the only one who can bring all this chaos under the order and submission of Jesus Christ. The only one. Now, there's one last thing about that before we move on, and it's this. If these verses describe a God who is tyrannical, who is maniacal, who is ferocious in his wickedness and egotistically controlling, then friends, we got a real reason for concern. But notice throughout the text, the words Paul uses to describe this God and the blessings flowing from him. In verse 2, in describing what God is giving to us as readers, he said, grace and peace from God, our Father. This familial, loving term. Verse 3, in describing God's blessedness, he uses the word that means happy and benevolent, meaning he's eternally happy and eternally benevolent. Verses 4 and 5, in describing the adoption of us as sons and daughters, he said that God did this in love. In verse 6, when he wrote that he has blessed us with his glorious grace, he said, in the beloved Son. In verses 7 and 8, when he wrote about the riches of God's grace, notice he said, and he lavished that upon us. The point Paul is making is this. This is not a crazy maniac we're talking about. This isn't some sovereign Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler. No, this is the big, happy fountain of grace, source of all love, who is so big that he initiates his great work of uniting all things under Christ by uniting us to Christ with grace, love, and mercy, which he lavished upon us. Now here's my question. Is your view of God that big? Is it that big? Is your view of God this gloriously gracious God? Is he this one who is this immensely powerful? Is he this magnificently sovereign? Does his love exceed your wildest imaginations? That's what Paul's doing in this book. God is uniting all things in Christ. And guess what? Let me tell you, he is so big and so great and so glorious that he demands and expects you to worship him, because look what all he's done. And do you see how great and good and glorious and benevolent and kind and loving and merciful this God is? Wow. That's what it's intended to do to us. It just causes us to go, wow, not to go, oh no, oh no, that word chosen works me up, that word predestined, or you don't believe in that, how dare you, here's a bullet upside your head. That isn't nice. Come somewhere here in the middle that says, this gracious God can do all these things, wow. He is worthy of our worship and praise, and this God would choose me. He would redeem me. He would redeem others. He would do any of his work. He would reveal anything about himself. What a glorious God. That's what Paul, these words are intended to do. So Paul begins this letter with a distinctive God-centeredness, and he continues then to keep going. Who, he says, next point, blessed us in Christ. This is our last point of the day. There's no better explanation of this point than verse 3. When Paul wrote these words, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So let's process this for a moment. The big God, whose purpose is to unite all things in Christ, has chosen to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, meaning every blessing that is in heaven, this glorious God, this good God, this benevolent God has determined and has, if you will, processed and planned and is doing, giving and blessing us with. In other words, if you want to talk about hashtag blessed, this is it. But notice there's a unique little phrase that Paul uses. And it's a little phrase, in Christ. You can't miss it. We're going to look at it. Meaning, all spiritual blessings come through, are initiated by, are founded in Christ. This would mean only those who are in Christ can be recipients of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So notice how central this little in Christ phrase is in the text. Come up on the screen for you. Verse 4, God chose us in him, that is Christ. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. That could be in Christ. Verse 6, we have been blessed with the glorious grace of God in the beloved, that's Christ. Verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 9, God's purpose was set forth in Christ. Verse 10, God's plan is to unite all things in Christ. I mean, Paul is making a very clear statement, is he not? I want you to see this phrase over and over and over and over and over and over again. All these blessings in the heavenly places are found in Christ. But then notice what these blessings are. You ever wonder that? What is Paul talking about, these blessings? Well, he lists them in the text. Don't you love the Bible, how it does that? Spiritual blessings, by the way, here they are. Look at what, as they come up on the screen. In Christ, we've been chosen by God to be holy and blameless before God. In other words, you could use the opposite. Without being in Christ, we are unholy and full of blame before God. In Christ, we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God, meaning Christ is the very reason why you and I can be brought into a personal family, father-to-child relationship with God. Because of Jesus, we move from the courtroom to the family room in our relationship with God. It's not because you listened to some great sermon one day and you went, oh, wow, that's awesome. Because I listened so well, God now made me a child of God. No, it's not because how beautiful you are, with the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, what job you have. It's all based on Jesus Christ alone. Because of Christ... In Christ, Paul writes, we've been blessed with the glorious grace of God. Look at this definition by F.F. Bruce when he wrote this. God's grace, just a second. God's grace is his eternal and unconditioned goodwill, which found decisive expression, I love that statement, in time in the saving work of Christ. Christ is the beloved of God, which means he is the supreme object of God's love. And because of Jesus, God's love is bestowed on us. In Christ, going into our text again, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, meaning only Jesus paid for the wages of your sin, meaning only Jesus died the death that you and I deserved. Only Jesus. And because he did that, we can be forgiven of our sins. Meaning without Christ, we're still in debt. We're still in our sins. But with Christ, we're freed from the power and penalty of sin. And our sins, though they were as scarlet, they have now been made as white as snow. Your sins have been forgiven. And in Christ, Paul finishes with, God will unite all things. P.T. O'Brien, in his excellent commentary on Ephesians, wrote this, Christ is the one in whom God chooses to sum up the cosmos, the one in whom he restores harmony to the universe. He is the focal point, not simply the means, the instrument, or the functionary through whom all this occurs. He is the focal point. All this to say, Jesus is the masterpiece of God's blessing. He's the connector of all the dots. Jesus is the apple of God's eye. And only in Christ can all these spiritual blessings flow. Only in Christ. And friends, this is so critical for us to understand. It's so critical. Because the universe and all that God made is not centered around you. It is not distinctly man-focused. No, sir. God's universe is Christ-centric. God's universe will not be brought into alignment by man doing more. God's universe will be brought into alignment as man submits more to the supremacy of Christ. This chaotic world is not brought into balance by man finding peace within himself, man thinking more highly of himself, man having a better value of other people, but rather man being at peace with God through Christ, man thinking highly of Jesus more and more every day, man valuing Jesus above all other gods, then and only then will man make peace with others and will man think rightly of himself, and will man value other people? In other words, the end game of all this chaos is Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. So just step back from this text and just ask yourself some questions about this. How much of your world, your cosmos, is centered on you? Listen, dude, lady, young lady, teenager, old person, whatever, just go scope out your Instagram account real quick and find out. We'll take a long look about how quick you want to post things and how eager you are for people to like and like and like and comment and comment and just see how much this stuff is rolling around you. How much of your world, your cosmos, is focused on how this world's affected you? I deserve better than what I get. How come it never works out for me? How come so-and-so keeps getting this? Or how this world's damaged you or hurt you? Could it simply be that some of your anxieties, your fears, your discouragement even, are due to because you think this world is supposed to evolve around you? And it's not. And a great answer this morning for your soul is realize that God made this world to be centered on Christ. And maybe it's an opportunity now for you to get centered on Christ. If you're not a believer, it's a great opportunity for you to trust Christ and have your sins forgiven and be made right with God. If you are a believer, I can guarantee you, knowing the God that I know, if your world is centering around you, he will do everything to make it possible to help you know it doesn't center around you. Some people call it bumping the cup. Some people call it taking another trip around Mount Sinai. You can call it whatever you want to call it. It's a God in love disciplining you to snap your mind and your attention back to Christ, the only one that matters. How much of your anger or your disappointment with how and what's going on in this world? It's craziness. And you find this anxiety rising up all the time. It's because you've just forgotten the end game. I hear it in the church all the time. I can imagine what our Indian brothers and sisters are wondering about when Hindu fundamentalists are knocking down their doors. Yeah, when I visited those brothers last night, how do you guys do ministry? Oh, we just adapt and we make sure that we have opportunities for the gospel and we do this way and this way and we just make different. And I think, boy, I'd love to have you guys just visit a little bit with some of my American friends who are a little freaked out about what's going on with privacy. And they go, privacy? What's that? Maybe you've forgotten the end game. It sounds awfully strange, doesn't it, that we could live in a very difficult, tyrannical government and God is still going to accomplish his plans, friends. Does it change our job description? No. But should it change our heart attitude? Most definitely. I wonder, and I pray even that we would listen and learn from this story of Ephesians, that this, all things in heaven and earth, marriage, work, family, church, spiritual authorities, are all brought into submission to Christ. Friends, we need to see this big God again. You need to see it as a mommy on that day when your 2- and 4-year-old are fighting back and forth all the time just to go, Lord, you're going to bring these little rascals underneath Christ. Could you do that now? Like, now, right? You need to see it as a single person when you cannot find a job or things are not working out for you, or maybe you can't find that relationship and suddenly you're going, Lord, where's this going? You need to hear the Lord in your soul saying, submit. You're mine. You need to see it as an older person who's, you're looking back at legacy and you think, this isn't what I wanted to leave behind. And see a broader, bigger vision of a bigger God than you've ever imagined. That he is at work doing his things and he's never stopped before the foundation of the world and he will not stop until the end. How big is your God? What an amazing thought. And let me leave you with this last thought. This God, who is uniting all things in Christ, do you notice first who Paul mentions gets united in Christ? God's church. Meaning this, the way that God is going to unite all things in Christ is by his church seeing themselves as being the first recipients of being united in Christ for the purpose of carrying out God's work of uniting all things in Christ. What that tells me is every sphere of this world, every molecule of this universe, Jesus Christ, mine. And he calls his people then to go out and get it. Go out, take this gospel to the ends of the earth and disciple all nations. For what reason? Bringing them all into unity in Christ. That's what this is about. Maybe your frustration is that your world is not evolving around you and you think it should, and you're forgetting that you have a job to do. And your job is to submit to Christ while in turn helping others submit to Christ. Let's pray. Now I can imagine, as it is for me, there are moments in your soul that the Lord has convicted you of. Right now, there's a gracious God who through Christ and in Christ has redeemed you and will forgive you. Run to him now and confess your self-centeredness, your self-focus. And ask him for help in making much of Jesus. Maybe you're listening or you're here and you do not know Jesus. You've never trusted Christ. This is a good moment to realize you've lived for yourself long enough and to put your trust in Christ. God, through Christ, will redeem you and will forgive you. Maybe this morning your prayer just simply should be, Lord, make Jesus bigger in my eyes. The chaos exasperates me. The disappointment hurts. And I need a touch of your spirit to change me. So Father, we come this morning. We sang earlier that we want to see you, because when we see you, we find grace to face the day. Would you give us a grand vision of a grand God? Help us, Lord, to not lose our minds over words in a text that are simply intended to show us how great and glorious and big you are. And help us not to use those same words for ammunition. Help us to use them in humility to worship the true and living God. And Father, this church, these people, they want to make much of you. You know that about them. And they are involved in business and sports and in art and in music and in mothering and in singleness and in their jobs and in schools and in places of government and in places of service to our community. They are involved in so many places. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant us and give us opportunities to make much of Jesus in our jobs, in our places of work, in the spheres of influence, and even the spheres of places you put us in. Moments to pray for our coworkers or the people that are under our care. Moments to declare the glorious grace and praise of God. Moments that we succeed and we can honor God, and moments when we fail that we can honor God. Father, we want to bring and accomplish this vision. Help us. Empower us. Use us. And thank you that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world to do this very thing. Thank you that you have good works which you prepared beforehand that we are to do them. thank you that you have empowered us by your Spirit, which we'll learn about in 2 weeks, to do these very things. And thank you that at the end, we will look back and say, we want to make much of Jesus. We want Jesus to be glorified. Lord, would you bring all things in our lives in submission to Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.